Thank you very much. Well, do keep Genesis 42 and 43 handy, and we'll be looking in at various points as we go through. I'll pray for us. Our Father, we thank you for always the way that your word gets into our lives, gets into the detail of our lives. We thank you even in its uncomfortable parts, that you are determined to do us good by it. And we pray that you would do that for us this afternoon. Help us to know you better, to recognize your work better. We pray that you might do your work in us for our good, for your honor in our lives. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it look like when God is at work among us? What does it look like when God is working out his promises, his, to use biblical language, his covenant among us? Now, I guess if you sort of asked around, maybe some Christian friends or something like that, you'd get a whole range of answers to that sort of question. Now, I wonder if often it's quite tempting to think usually in quite sort of positive and personal terms about those sorts of questions. God is at work when I'm really getting on well with my personal devotions. They're just going great at the moment. I'm getting lots out of them. I'm learning lots. I've been really consistent, much more consistent than maybe I have been in the past. God is at work when I feel really empowered, really helped in the things that I'm doing, maybe in my work, maybe in my service in church or something else. God is at work when I'm getting a lot out of church at the moment. It's good to be there. I seem to be getting on well with the people. I'm enjoying it. And indeed, God may well be at work in things like that and plenty more things that you could list. But today's passage gets us at that question from a slightly different angle. We see some fundamental non-negotiable matters when it comes to being able to see, being able to identify God's work among us. As we go through this passage, we see God's work in the personally painful, God's work in the grime and grind of complicated relationships. We see God's work in the sorts of things that so often we're tempted to avoid, tempted to zip past, tempted to bury. We see what it looks like for God to be busy redeeming, busy blessing, busy bringing about the things that he's promised. This passage helps us, I think, in important ways with knowing what it looks like when God is at work amongst his people, amongst us. The passage starts, verses 1 through 5, with it's almost like a sort of box set style flashback. You get your previously on Jacob and Sons. And you shift back from, we've been looking at Joseph in Egypt, and we shift back to Jacob and to the rest of the brothers, and we get this pretty dismal reminder of the things that threaten God's chosen family. It's almost like a rerun of the threats to God's covenant. And what you've got are death on the one hand and dysfunction on the other. Famine on the one hand, family failure on the other. At verse 1, things aren't going well. The brothers have to be goaded into doing what's good for the family. We know that there's a famine going on. They have to be literally shoved into avoiding death. Jacob says to them, verse 1, "Why do you look at one another? Nobody's doing anything. Everybody's just kind of hoping somebody else will do something. Why do you look at one another? Go to Egypt and buy grain for us there, and fundamentally because so that we live and don't die." And it goes on, and you find verse 3, Jacob is still playing favorites. Favorite Joseph has gone, but he's been replaced by baby brother Benjamin. And baby brother Benjamin stays home because he's the favorite. Perhaps also out of mistrust, because you get down to verse 4, and why does he stay home? Jacob feared that harm might come to him. There's maybe just a hint of suspicion. He remembers what happened last time all the brothers went off together. How are God's promises for countless descendants for Abraham going? How are God's promises of these descendants being gathered together as a great nation, bringing blessing to the world? How are they going? How is that stuff going to happen? When all you see here is the threat of death and very real and deep dysfunction. But it's at this point that we begin to see God's work to overturn all these things, God's work to redeem and restore and reunite. What does it look like when God is at work amongst his covenant people? Three things. First thing, chapter 42, God works conviction of sin. God works awareness, conviction of sin. The brothers make their trip down to Egypt, and it probably takes them about a week. It's not a sort of jump on the train and get there in a couple of hours. And they get an audience with the governor of the land. This is a big deal with Joseph. Verse 6, they bow down before him. Where have we heard that before? And they don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And verse 9, it says he remembers his dreams from all those years ago. We are perhaps getting on for 20 years past those original events. Now, it's easy as you go through this this bit of the account to think that Joseph is basically sort of working them over as a bit of revenge. Shoes on the other foot now, time for a bit of payback. But those glances back to his dream from chapter 37 mean that we really need to understand what's going on, not as Joseph giving them a kicking, but very much in terms of God's work. That was a divinely given dream. And as we're forced to look back to it again, what we see now, we have to see in terms of God still busy. And through Joseph, God begins his work of bringing the family back together, of changing these brothers. And Joseph begins to test them, to press them. He loves them, we find, further down. He just can't hold stuff together because it's such a huge deal. He loves them, but has anything changed? And so he begins to test them, and through him, God begins his renovations. You're not here to buy food, Joseph accuses. You're spies. You're here to, in the midst of this famine that's going on, you're here to kind of come and have a look at the land, see how weak we're getting, maybe how much food we've still got stored up, maybe whether wherever you're from, you can come sweeping in and take us over. And the brothers protest. Verse 11, we're not spies. In fact, we are honest men. This issue of honesty and truth comes up again. If you go through chapter 42 and look for all the references to honesty and truth, you get quite a lot. And it's important because actually they have not been honest up till now, particularly not in their family dealings. Well, as they try to explain themselves, Joseph begins to uncover a bit more. He begins to find out about his dad and about Benjamin, who's not there, and he presses them again. Verse 16, you are going to spend some time in jail until you get Benjamin up here. And then he puts them on ice. 3 days in jail. Little taste of what he went through. Some time to reflect. And then in verse 18, he backs off just a little bit and he says, here's how you can demonstrate your honesty. In fact, actually, almost all of you can go back and get Benjamin, but you're going to have to leave one brother. One sort of guarantee, if you like, you're going to have to leave one brother in Egypt. And verse 25, to add on top of this, as they pack up to go and Simeon waves them off, or at least he would have waved if he hadn't been in handcuffs. Joseph arranges for this money they've brought to pay for food to be stuck back in their bags. And so just think about what you've got. You've got 10 brothers now, and they're about to go back to Canaan, but they're going to leave one brother in Egypt. And they've got some unexpected money on them as they go home. Sound familiar at all? What are they going to do? How is this going to play out this time? Are they honest men? And God is beginning to make them so. They've got no idea that they're being tested by somebody in the know. They don't know it's Joseph, but they begin to see the pattern emerging. They start to acknowledge their sin. And as they stand before Joseph and they see this unfolding, they huddle up and they start to confer. And there's no strategizing now. It's just conviction. And verse 21, they say to each other, and Joseph's still there. They think he's Egyptian, so they think that he can't understand as they speak Hebrew or perhaps whatever they spoke back at that point. Verse 21, they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." And then they get on the road and they're going home and they stop at a service station to fill up. And you didn't put petrol in those days, you put some grain into your donkeys. And verse 27, they dig out some grain and they find this silver that's been put back in their bags. And there's that horror in verse 28. Their hearts failed them. You want to understand that as that kind of horrible pit of the stomach sickness. Their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now, at this moment, they're only thinking in terms of God punishing us. They've got no sense that actually God is doing this in the end for their ultimate good. But they have got part of it right. They are beginning to recognize God's work, and they are beginning to recognize and remember and feel their guilt. They have done wrong. And it's a horrible experience. It's a real gut check moment for them. There's that sickening, heart-stopping moment as they find this silver, and then they just look at one another. But it is good for them. In fact, it's necessary for them if anything is going to change, if the family is going to be saved, ultimately. You see, this is part of bringing them round and finally bringing them back together, part of him preserving his chosen family, part of him working out those promises he made all the way several generations before with Abraham. And actually, it works the same with us too. Striking how often, as you go through the New Testament, Paul's letters zero in on how God's people relate to one another, how we live together as church, how crucial our relationships are, and how often he is busy helping churches to recognize and root out division and one-upmanship and bitterness between people. How deeply we need to recognize and be convicted of our, in particular, I think here, our relational sins. Sins that strike against God's promise to build a people and his purpose to build us together under Christ our head. And actually this sort of conviction, this sort of pressing on the point of discomfort and pain and wrongdoing is probably not what we choose. It's a painful thing to do, actually. It's uncomfortable. There's something, I think, actually especially hard about facing up to our sins against one another, because it's not something you can just kind of think, well, not do that again. Actually, there's a relationship to be faced up to. There is somebody to work things out with. It's a bit like my experience with splinters as a child. My dad used to be a biology teacher, and if I'd come to him complaining of a little sliver of wood stuck in my finger, he'd say, "Go and get the dissection kit." He had this dissection kit kind of rolled out, and it was full of various sizes of tweezers, and the thing that I can only know, I only know as the sharp pointy thing. I don't even know the technical term. One of you can correct me afterwards. And there'd be these tweezers and the sharp pointy thing, and he'd grab my hand, and then he'd have to get under the skin. And, you know, he was kind to me, but it was uncomfortable, and yet necessary. And it was good on the other side. So tempting, as we do wrong against one another, to try and shift blame, to try and fight our corner, to try and minimize our wrongs. But God would have us face up to our wrongs against one another, to acknowledge them, to confess them to one another, to him. And he's in the business of doing that. And he does it not to destroy us, not to pull us down a peg or two, but to rebuild us, to reshape us, to bless us. When God is at work amongst us, he will convict us of our sin. Wonderfully, the conviction of chapter 42 begins to lead to a significant change. It's not an end in itself, but it leads to change. And the next part of God's renovations come in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 43. And we find, how do we see God's work amongst us? We find God works repentance. Now, 10 brothers go home and they recount what's happened to their dad. And he is devastated. And he is determined that Benjamin is not going down there. And now you think about it, they've got this money. And they've got all the more reason to ditch Simeon, if you like, and keep the money. Their dad won't let them go back. They're supposed to go back with Benjamin, and he won't let that happen. So, you know, now they can keep the money and they can leave Simeon there and just rehash the whole sorry tale over again. And yet it's not what happens. Chapter 43 begins, and Judah steps up. Just remember who Judah is. He's the guy from chapter 37 who came up with the whole scheme of selling Joseph into slavery, of making a buck out of the whole thing in the first place. Make a little silver at his brother's expense. He's the one, in fact, who then in chapter 38 showed no concern for the rest of the family. And verse 8 of chapter 43, when Jacob tells them to go to Egypt for more food, but says you can't take Benjamin, Judah is the one now who says, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go. And he echoes Jacob from chapter 42, that we may live and not die. Both we and you and our little ones, I will be the pledge of his safety. From my hand, you will require him. It's the beginning of a momentous turn in the life of this man, in the life of Judah. It's a momentous turn from his old ways of doing things. They must go back so that the family doesn't starve, and he sees that. And they must go back with Benjamin, and he sees that. And so the one who sold Joseph and went home with a pocket full of silver will now go back for Simeon. And he will offer himself as a guarantee for Benjamin's safety. Judah is turning. As they feel the weight of their crime against Joseph, he begins to turn around from his old ways. It's repentance in action. That word repentance, it means turning around. God is working change in this family. And the same, I think, is what's going on with Jacob. So 43 verse 11, in the end, after being so adamant, he hears sanctify good sense, I guess, from Judah. And he finally agrees that they should go and that Benjamin can go too. Maybe Judah was very persuasive. And yet there is more to it than just mere persuasion. Because verse 14 of chapter 43, Jacob's final words to them as he sends them off, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. No more keeping his favorite close. and he entrusts his family into the hands of God. And not just God, look at what he calls God, God Almighty. Now that's a big deal, that's a significant name. It's the name that God uses for himself all the way back in chapter 17 when he reaffirms his covenant with Abraham. Jacob turns away from the favoritism that fired all that dysfunction, and he turns again to his God, and again not merely to his God, but to the God of the promises. What does it look like when God is at work among his people? They're convicted of their sin, and they repent. They turn around from their old ways, and they turn to their God. And again, it's just no different now. You think perhaps into the beginning of Mark's gospel and that little summary of his message as he began to go around preaching. It's very short, but plenty to unpack. Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. That is the message of good news. Recognize your sin, turn away from it, and turn to the good news of Jesus, to sins forgiven, to new life. And that's an ongoing reality. Sometimes we can end up thinking that that's just for the start of the Christian life. So you come to hear about Jesus and you find out about him, and eventually you're convinced about the truth about him. And so you repent and you believe. And that's certainly true. But actually, that is simply the start of something that is an ongoing reality. And it can seem perhaps very ordinary, people recognizing and coming to hate their sins, people experiencing change, people turning away from sin and to God. And yet it's a miracle. And it's how we can know that God is at work among us. And we need to worry, in fact, if it's not happening among us. It's not very glamorous. Maybe tempting to assume that when you think about church life, you can say, you know, God is particularly at work among us when the church is getting bigger and bigger, or the church is perhaps more popular in the area, or maybe we're particularly well thought of, or ministries we're running are just very successful. And those things might be signs of God at work among us. But this gets us down to something more fundamental. Because actually it's possible to have all those other things and actually still be at odds with God. But more basic than them, when God gets to work in sinful people, and who isn't that? It involves him turning us around. Bringing us not just to awareness of sin, but to turning away from them and turning to him. Well, as these things begin to happen, we begin to start to see some of their outcomes in the second half of chapter 43, verses 15 through 34. We find that God works conviction of sin, God works repentance, and now God works peace. I remember once going into school with a piece of homework unfinished, and I was a reasonably good boy at school, and the teacher had warned us that there would be detentions for homeworks that weren't done. And I was pretty law-abiding, and so this undone homework was weighing on my mind. And I went into school, and I was thinking about it. As I walked into school that morning, and as I rooted through my bag for other books during the day, and as I was out in the yard at break time, it's what was on my mind. It's what I was joking about with my friends. It's what stood out to me constantly. And eventually, I just couldn't wait for the lesson itself to come. And I had to go to the staff room and bang on the door and confess my crime. There are just those times when something really weighs on you. And that's how the brothers go back to Egypt. They go back with this silver on their minds. Except it's much worse, because they're not going back worrying about detention. They're going worrying about life and death. And in fact, while I hadn't done my homework, they didn't take this silver. As far as they're concerned, it's genuinely perplexing. And they go down in dread. In fact, verse 18, they think, when they get invited to dinner, they think that Joseph is going to assault them and enslave them, rather like what they did to him. And the first chance they get, verse 19, they grab Joseph's household manager and they blurt it all out in this desperate rush. Verse 19, they say, "Oh my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack and our money in full weight. And so we brought it again with us and we brought other money down with us to buy food, and we don't know who put the money in our sacks." And the steward's answer, and he's the steward, he's the household manager, he speaks for Joseph, his answer is wonderful. Verse 23, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put the treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." And then he brought Simeon out to them. You see, this is a family where there has been very little in the way of peace. Dysfunction, check. Jealousy, check. Violence, check. And now fear. But it's met with peace. Peace in the terms, not merely sort of calmness of mind or something like that, but the word in the original language perhaps means something along the lines of wholeness. Because these words, they're not sort of merely polite well-wishing. They are a sign of relationship being restored, of God's chosen family being knit back together again, made whole. And as if to underline it, he says, "Peace," and then he brings out Simeon to them. They are almost together again. And to make sure we see things from the right angle, again, just look at how the steward speaks. This is remarkable stuff considering he'd have been an Egyptian, he'd have been pagan. He says, "Your God and the God of your father has put the treasure in your sacks for you." Now, actually, it was Joseph who had the money put in their sacks. We're told that back in chapter 42. And yet, the point is that we're meant to understand this whole run of events as not merely how things go, but God at work. And so actually over everything, it is absolutely true. It is God who put the silver back in their sacks. And it's not merely the God. It is the God of your father, the God of the promises, the God of the covenant, the God who is intentionally working great things out in this family. And he is still doing it. God is working peace amongst his people. And you see more of that worked out as the brothers get their second audience with Joseph. Verse 26, all 11 of them bow down to him now, just like his dream. God is at work. And verses 27 and 28, he asks how they are. And that word peace comes up three more times. We don't have it in the English, but in the original language, verse 27, he inquired about literally peace. And then he says, "Is your father well?" Or more literally, "What of your father's peace?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well." Or again, more literally, "He has peace." Which might seem weird because actually, you know, for them, their heartbeat is probably still rocketing somewhere around kind of 200 beats a minute. They're still pumping with adrenaline from their encounter with the steward. And actually, Jacob back in Canaan is probably still half expecting never to see Benjamin again. And yet, peace, peace, peace maybe tells us more about what God is busy working out among them than how they feel right this minute. They speak pleasantries, and yet they speak better than they know. And then there's that deeply moving account of Jacob's warmth, his affection for them in verse 30. After all they've been through, in the end, he has to go off and excuse himself. He's very Hebrew, Egyptian, but he's very British about the whole thing. Has to go off in another room and do his crying there. We're a long way from home yet. The brothers still don't know who this governor is. But the family is beginning to get knit back together again. God is working peace amongst them. He is meeting fear with blessing. Family concern is expressed. Warm affection is felt. Jealousy fades into the background. That funny episode right at the end, he invites them to dinner and then he seats them all in age order. And then the funny thing is that Benjamin at the bottom of the table has like the world's most massive plate. And you think, what's going on? Well, just think. This is a family where favoritism has not gone down well. And it's just another little test. How are they going to react now with a bit more favoritism? And what happens? They eat and they drink and they're merry together. And again, this is just very instructive when it comes to our life together as God's people. Really, as God's part of God's enormous outworking of this ancient family. Spiritually speaking, these are your very, very distant ancestors. How can we know that God is at work among us? And we can know when we are seeing these signs of peace, of wholeness between us. Blessing in place of fear. Concern and affection. Jealousy absent. Or to put it in New Testament terms, maybe you remember Thessalonians from some months ago. Paul writes to the church there, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. How can you know that the gospel is at work amongst us, that God is doing his work in Christ amongst us? It's in the love amongst God's people. I guess we might not actually think in terms of fearing each other, perhaps, very much, particularly not in the terms that the brothers are afraid of Joseph. We don't exactly hold the power of life and death over each other. And yet, relationally, there can be fear in just the ordinary relationships between us. Perhaps when we wrong someone, you know that sort of that sense of fear about going to apologize and work things out because you're afraid of how they're going to react. Perhaps we know fear in the sense of being so prickly and so sensitive that we give people to reason to be afraid to cross us. Now, it's not that it shouldn't be serious when we wrong each other. Or in fact, that we get to just presume on each other's forgiveness. But when God is at work amongst us, it will perhaps become more natural and rather less terrifying to go and repent to one another. It'll perhaps be that forgiveness and grace and blessing will become increasingly part of our life together. And how do we do when it comes to concern and affection? That question doesn't mean how huggy are you or anything like that. It might do, but it doesn't necessarily. But perhaps more deeply, it means something more like, how much do the people here matter to you? Would you miss them if they weren't here? Does it trouble you if things are tense with somebody? Do we care what's going on in each other's lives? Yeah, I found it very encouraging, actually, just the past few months, having a few conversations where it's just been hard to lose the guys who went up to Leeds. That's simply the way it should be. If we matter to one another, it should be hard to send people off to ministry somewhere else. It's a good and a right thing to do, and yet it's also right that we feel it. How can we know that God is at work among us? And as we read these chapters, we find that we see it in peace, in wholeness between ourselves. How can we know that God is at work, working out his covenant? It's in conviction of sin. It's in repentance. It's in peace amongst us. May God do that. May God keep doing that among us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these chapters, for the way that you reorient perhaps our expectations of seeing you at work. We do pray that you would shape the way that we think, shape what we expect, shape what encourages us or worries us. We pray earnestly that you would be at work amongst us, convicting us of our sins, leading us to repent of our sins, working peace between us as your people. Do good to us, we pray, not because we deserve it or because we're good material to work with, but because that is the sort of God you are and because you have bound us to yourself in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.